Father, thank you for gathering us together as your people, that we can sing praises to your name, to be reminded that we are to lift our eyes to you, the one enthroned in the heavens, the one who has shown amazing grace to us in saving us, the creator of the universe, who gave us life and also eternal life, the one who sustains us this very moment with each one of our breaths. Thank you that we can know you. Thank you that you are continuing to do a work in us by your word and through your spirit. And we're thankful that your word and your spirit truly is a comfort to us. It truly encourages us and helps us in our deepest hurts and most difficult times and afflictions and suffering. That we don't only have a future hope because of Christ, but we also have a living hope now. Thank you for your power that is at work in us, that through even our weakness, your strength is magnified. Help us to be those who would reflect your image in this world by your grace, that we would be faithful proclaimers of the gospel that saves, that we would be those who would be attentive to your word now as we turn to it, that we would humble ourselves before it, to its authority, to its sufficiency, that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word, through the hearing of your word, and through the doing of your word in each one of our lives, and also through the sharing of your word to those around us. And so we pray for this time that would be edifying, encouraging to us, and that it would lead to greater praise of your name. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 1. Through chapter 2, verse 1. Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Yahweh, have placed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to reprove. Your eyes are too pure to see evil, and you cannot look on trouble. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And you have made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them. The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they are glad and rejoice. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their portion is rich and their food is fat. Will they therefore empty their net and continually kill nations without sparing? I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the fortification, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may respond when I am reproved. I've titled this message, Know God. Know God. Was it good or bad that Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers in the book of Genesis? Genesis 50 verse 20 says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to do what has happened on this day to keep many people alive. Was it good or bad that Jonah was thrown overboard and swallowed up by a great fish? Jonah 2 verse 9, he comes to the realization, but as for me, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Was it good or bad that Paul experienced so much hardship and persecution in his ministry? He says in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Was it good or bad that Peter kept denying the Lord? In John 21, we have Jesus asking Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. A second time, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he says, shepherd my sheep. Do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Tend my sheep. The one who denied him was given the responsibility to tend and shepherd and feed his sheep, to be one of the apostles that began the church through the preaching of the word that would save thousands on the day of Pentecost. He would be the rock upon which the church is built. Was it good or bad that Jesus Christ was crucified for crimes he did not commit on the basis of false testimony? In Acts 2:23, it says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." And we know the result of that. We're testimony of God's grace. When we have limited information and a limited perspective, our judgment is often unreliable. We ought not panic or jump to conclusions when the unexpected happens or before we have all the facts. And we need to recognize that, especially when evaluating circumstances in our own lives. When difficult things happen in the world or in our personal lives, we have to remember that we are not in a position to make ultimate judgments about what is good or what is bad. We don't start with our problem and ask, "What does this say to me about God?" Rather, we start with who God is and ask, "What does this say about my problem?" This is who God is, and therefore this is how he deals consistently with who he is with his people. We can't let trials reinterpret what we know to be true about God. Rather, we are to reinterpret our circumstances based on what we know to be true about God. We do not have the capacity to accurately evaluate our situation based upon what we see and feel in the present. Our perspective is too narrow. We are bound by time. We are diminished in our mental faculties by sin. We are biased in our own favor. We are biased in terms of what we want it to be and how we want it to be. And so we have to learn that the key to trusting God is to begin by distrusting our own judgment, that what we see and feel is not a reliable indicator of what is good. The sinful, finite creature is not in a position to sit in judgment regarding the holy, eternal purposes of an uncreated, holy God. And so what are we supposed to do? We have to think theologically. We have to think theologically. Theology is two words, theos and logia, word and God. Words about God. We have to think words about God all the time. We need to have a spiritual framework, a biblical lens through which we filter everything and within which to think. We need wisdom to guide us. We need truth to anchor us. And this from God himself, from his word. Habakkuk doesn't understand God's ultimate purpose in raising up the Chaldeans to judge Judah. But he knows that God had promised a seed to Abraham and a throne to David's descendants. He knew there would be a promised Messiah that would come. And so the coming Chaldeans could never cancel out God's promises to his people. They would never be completely wiped out. And so since God is faithful, he would never abandon his people and not fulfill his promises and keep his word to them. Whatever is happening in your life, it cannot mean that God is being unfair or unkind to you. That would contradict who he is. That would contradict his essence and character. It cannot mean that God has abandoned you or stopped loving you. God is in control and God is good and he's unchanging. And somehow, in a way that we do not understand, our circumstances further express his goodness to us. Because he cannot violate his faithfulness to you. This will change your perspective even without a change in your circumstances. And so you can face trials from a position of strength and from a position of confidence. You can trust God and rest in him fully and completely. We have to allow God's eternal truth to directly bear upon our life and circumstances. We have to know God. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, "Do not be hasty with your mouth or impulsive in your heart to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, but you are on earth." Psalm 115 verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And he has the right to do so. He is God." Ephesians 1 verse 11, "God works all things according to the counsel of his will." everything. James 1 verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Psalm 5 verse 4, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil does not sojourn with you. God is holy. He does not cause evil. He himself does not do evil. Yet he permits and allows evil to happen for the accomplishment of his sovereign good purposes. He ordains it and it is subject to his rule. This means that evil does not just happen randomly, nor is it unbounded or unrestrained. Because God is good, because God is all-powerful, since there is evil in the world, God must have a holy purpose in it. That is how we are to think theologically, based upon who God is. Because God is good, because God is all-powerful, since there is evil in the world, God must have a holy purpose in it. Habakkuk is perplexed how a holy God could use a wicked, godless people to accomplish his good purposes. And the book of Habakkuk is a prophecy concerning the impending fall of Judah at the hands of the Chaldeans, this hasty and ruthless nation. And Habakkuk serves as the last prophet sent to Judah before the exile, before they're taken into captivity by Babylon. And God reveals to him that they are on the brink of that devastating invasion. And this is in response to Habakkuk's ongoing call for help to God. In Habakkuk 1 verses 1 through 11, he receives divine revelation from God in response to his burdening plea for help. And we saw there that God knows. God knows everything that is going on in Habakkuk's time. He knows everything that is going on in our lives as well. We saw in verses 1 through 4 that God knows what is happening. He knows the injustice going on in Judah. In verses 5 through 11, we saw that God knows what is going to happen to Judah and also to the Chaldeans, who he's bringing up as an instrument to judge his people. We have Habakkuk's perplexity about the problem and also God's proclamation, because God knows. We ask the question, how do you trust God? You understand that God knows, and that God does things his own way, and that we don't have all the information. We don't have the full story. Trusting God begins with removing our prideful, limited assumptions and holding fast to, clinging to who he is. Rather than rely on our judgment to evaluate what's happening, we must trust in the character of God and his perfect timing in all things. Habakkuk is perplexed, he's puzzled, he's confused, but he's seeking to understand. He's also lamenting over what is happening within his own people in Judah. There was unchecked iniquity, there's ignorance in verse 4. The law, the Torah is ignored, it's paralyzed, it's numbed, it's considered ineffective. Justice is not prevailing, but is perverse. He sees his society filled with sin, with violence, with injustice. He's disturbed because God hasn't responded to his prayers about the problem. Wickedness and trouble was all around him. Devastation, violence was before him. The law was being overlooked. Justice was never being upheld. He's wondering what is going on. And though Habakkuk has knowledge of who God is, he needed a bigger picture of God. He was concerned with sin and was asking God, how can he put up with the sin that is going on? You are a holy God who loves righteousness, so why aren't you responding, God? Habakkuk is zealous for God's holiness and justice and righteousness. He wants God to make things right. And so he cries out, how long, O Yahweh? Yet God is teaching him something. There's more to it than that. He needs to broaden his view of who God is. And it's important to note that it was precisely because Habakkuk did have faith that he was disturbed in the first place. He believed in God's word. He practiced prayer. He expected God to answer his prayers, which were in accord with his character and his word. He also hated sin. He longed for the vindication of God's righteousness and the holiness of his people. And so he wrestled with God in prayer until God answered him. He didn't quit. He didn't give up. It wasn't a lack of faith, but rather an exercise of faith on Habakkuk's part. He prayed with a sincere heart out of concern for God, his word, and his people. He trusts God on the one hand, but he doesn't understand on the other. And so he goes to prayer and he asks questions. Not arrogantly, not pridefully, but he does so humbly. God knows what is happening. And he's always working in ways that are beyond our thoughts. And God answers Habakkuk and reveals to him that he is raising up the Chaldeans as his instrument of judgment upon Judah. And now Habakkuk turns to God again. In these verses, Habakkuk recalls God's character in seeking to reconcile God's actions. He recalls God's character in seeking to reconcile God's actions. How do you trust God in any circumstance? We have in this text three sensible practices to help you to trust God. Verses 12 and 13, know God's character. Verses 14 through 17, consider God's providence. God's providence is the application, the unfolding of God's sovereignty. And lastly, in chapter 2, verse 1, confidently and humbly wait on God. Know God's character, consider God's providence, confidently and humbly wait on God. So the first sensible practice to help you trust God in any circumstance is to know God's character. Verses 12 and 13 again. Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Yahweh, have placed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to reprove. Your eyes are too pure to see evil, and you cannot look on trouble. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Well, Habakkuk is certain of who God is. He's wondering what God is doing. He now knows that God will no longer tolerate the wrongdoing, the injustice in Judah. But what about the wicked Babylonians? He knows, verse 11, they will be held guilty. But how long will they deal treacherously? And verse 13, why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? In verse 12, we see that Habakkuk begins with what he knows to be true. Not with what he doesn't know. He begins with what he absolutely knows to be certain and true. Are you not from everlasting? God is forever. No beginning, no end. Psalm 90 verse 2, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And he addresses him as Yahweh. Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh? Yahweh is God's covenant name. I am who I am. This speaks to God's self-deriving, ongoing, never-ending existence. He is the eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, not depending on anything outside of himself, God, who transcends time and space and spoke creation into being. He is the God of all history. And not only is God eternally transcendent, but he's also imminently personal. Notice the personal pronouns in verse 12. My God, my Holy One. The personal pronouns indicate and designate possession and relationship. My God, supreme ruler over all. My Holy One emphasizes God's sacredness and separateness and moral purity. God can never do anything wrong or impure or contrary to his holy nature. And so Habakkuk begins by thinking theologically. God is everlasting. He is self-existent and eternal. He is the supreme ruler over all of history. He is holy. I am in relationship with this holy God. He will keep his word. He will keep his promises. So not only does Habakkuk belong to God, but his people and nation have been given the promises of God. And so he states, we will not die. He knows what God has promised his people in the past. He knows the covenant that has been made with Israel. And so he says, we will not die. He trusts in his faithful God to preserve his people, to keep his promises to them. In other words, Israel will not be exterminated or completely wiped out and annihilated. This will not be the end of Israel. This is not a matter of death, but of discipline for Judah. And this is consistent with who God is. He disciplines those whom he loves. And this was told to them in the Torah, in Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and the curses for disobedience. He is faithful to pour out judgment upon Judah based upon his word and their covenant disobedience. He says in verse 12, you, O Yahweh, have placed them to judge. And you, O rock, referring to his strength and permanence, secure, reliable, unchanging. You, O rock, have established them to reprove. And it says in verse 13, who placed, or in verse 12, you, O Yahweh, have placed them to judge. That means to set up and to set over. And establish them to reprove means to appoint, to fix, to assign, to ordain. So who placed them to judge? Who established them to reprove? It's Yahweh. The answer is Yahweh, because he is sovereign. There is never anything that is not meant to happen or that is outside of God's control. Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every judgment is from Yahweh. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. God is bigger and greater, and his ways are bigger and greater. He is from everlasting. This is God's plan, and God is faithful even in his judgment and reproving of Judah. God is also holy and just. Verse 13, your eyes are too pure to see evil, and you cannot look on trouble. Habakkuk is still wondering, why is God tolerating this? Second half of verse 13, why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? It's been said Habakkuk wanted revival yesterday, yet God promises judgment tomorrow. He wanted things done on his timetable. He wanted things done right then and there. He's wondering how a holy God could use a wicked nation to advance his righteous purpose with his people. And this was a theological dilemma for Habakkuk. God's sovereignty, he understood. But for us, we can't forget that God's sovereignty doesn't and never operates apart from his goodness, his righteousness, his faithfulness, his love, his wisdom, or any other perfections. God's sovereignty is at work simultaneously with who he is. He's not just in control. He is working out good. He is doing what is right. He is faithful to keep his promises. He is unchangingly love. He is perfectly wise, all while being sovereign. That is a key part in knowing God, in that God is not made up of parts. He's not composite or a compounded being. He is his attributes. His essence is his attributes, and his attributes his essence. All that is in God simply is God. And all his perfections complement and qualify each other and are always perfectly operative. And it is only when you know God's character that you will be able to apply properly who he is to what he does. And if you want to trust God in any circumstance, you need to begin by knowing God's character, knowing who he is, and recalling that to mind. And the second sensible practice to help you trust God in any circumstance is to consider God's providence. Verses 14 through 17. It says, "And you have made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them. The Chaldeans bring all of them up with the hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they are glad and rejoice. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their portion is rich and their food is fat. Will they, therefore, empty their net and continually kill nations without sparing?" Here Habakkuk likens the Chaldeans to wicked fishermen, and he equates helpless Judah to the fish of the sea. The Chaldeans will be indiscriminate and ruthless in their plunder of Judah and the other nations. And this is a fitting metaphor because the Chaldeans were known as sea peoples for their fishing industry on the Persian Gulf and the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. There are ancient carvings that depict Babylonian gods carrying conquered people away in fishing nets. And the people in those nets are pictured as fish, completely helpless to escape because they're defenseless. Notice verse 15. "The Chaldeans will bring all of them up with the hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net." Something the Babylonians would do to conquered peoples was put hooks in the bottom of their lips or in their noses, and then string those hooks with rope and march them from the city where they were conquered all the way back to Babylon, completely humiliating, degrading them, as if stringing along a prized catch. And in the ancient Near East, fishing hooks and nets became symbols of conquest to depict the taking of nations by force. And so what's the picture here? Verse 14, "And you have made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them." They're helpless. They're defenseless. No protection. Fish can't fight back. And that's the point. And because of their success in military strength and ability to conquer and the luxury that it afforded them, verse 15 and 16, "Therefore they are glad and rejoice. Therefore they offer sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their portion is rich and their food is fat." They worship their net as a result. Notice verse 15. "They drag them away with their net, gather them together in their fishing net." Verse 16, "They offer sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net." Verse 17, "They empty their net so that they can get more fish." They worship their net, their own military strength and ability to conquer. Chapter 1, verse 11, we saw that their power is their God. This is idolatry. This is false worship. And this is where they have placed their highest priority and purpose. It is their delight and joy, their security and satisfaction. Yet it is temporary. It's fleeting. It's condemning as well as we work our way through chapter 2 in the weeks to come. Woe to them. Woe to the prideful. Woe to the evil one. Woe those who take from those who can't give back. God is the Holy One, while the Chaldeans are evildoers, treacherous and wicked, verse 13. God is kind. They are cruel and vicious, verse 15. Acting without mercy, verse 17. God is righteous, yet they rejoice over wrongdoing, verse 15. God is the everlasting, soul-satisfying God, and they worship idols of their own making, verse 16, and are never satiated in their gluttony and greed, verse 16. They just want more and more and more. Verse 13, "Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? How long are you going to tolerate this?" God gave Habakkuk a window into what was going to happen, for him to have a preview of his providence beforehand. And considering that, Habakkuk acknowledges who God is. He still has questions. He's still perplexed. But he is not despairing. He's not despondent. He hasn't given up. And though we don't have that same unique revelation from God, we are to still consider God's providence, the unfolding of his unchanging plans, knowing that everyone is accountable to God. It's been said, the heart at peace with providence fears no earthly circumstance, close quote. To know that God is sovereign, to know that he is in control, to know that he has allowed it to happen, puts us at rest, puts us at peace, because God is in control and he knows what he is doing. When you know who God is, then you will understand that everything that happens in life and in history is under his sovereign control and is part of his purpose, which is daily unfolding through his providence. And so you accept it. You submit to it. You embrace it. If you want to trust God in any circumstance, you need to know God's character. You need to consider God's providence. Lastly, you need to confidently and humbly wait on God. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the fortification. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may respond when I am reproved. Because Habakkuk knows God's character, considered God's providence, he was able to confidently and humbly wait on God. There's a pause in the dialogue after chapter 1, verse 17, as Habakkuk prepared himself in anticipation for the Lord's response. He is waiting, not for the Chaldeans, whom he knew was coming, but he's waiting for God. And as he does, he continues to serve and fulfill the calling to which he has been called. And he's resolved to do so. He says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the fortification, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may respond when I am reproved. His resolve to keep doing what he has been called to do. Guard post refers to a position where one stands or is assigned to. And station means to take one's stand there. God's providence and will, and embracing it with confidence. God has allowed this to happen. This is the current situation in my life right now. God's providence and will, because he's sovereign, embracing that with confidence, knowing who God is. And this is watchman imagery that we have in Scripture, where the watchman is assigned to look for movement on the horizon or any sign of threat that might affect the inhabitants of a specific city. In Isaiah 21, verse 8 says, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post, always ready, always active. What Habakkuk is doing is preparing his heart. He's positioning his mind. He's placing his life to do the will of God in anticipation of the Lord's reply. Waiting is not passive resignation. Oh, it's just going to happen anyway, so I don't need to worry about it. I don't need to do anything. It's not passive resignation to the inevitable, but rather expectant hope in faith. And this is not only a confident waiting on God, but also a humble waiting on God. Notice he says, I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may respond when I am reproved. The word translated reproved carries the sense of argument, a fact offered that validates something as true. The NET translation says it this way, I will keep watching so I can see what he says to me and can know how I should answer when he counters my argument. In other words, when God shows himself righteous, when he does according to who he is in the ways that he has determined to do it, which is beyond my comprehension and your comprehension, I will continue to trust him. This is what Habakkuk understood. This is a resolved rest as a product of faith in God. It's a resolved rest as a product of faith in God. That means that difficulties are not an exemption from obedience and faithfulness. Difficulties are not an exemption from obedience and faithfulness. It is an opportunity from God for you specifically, crafted for you to mature you to be more like Christ. It is opportunity to glorify God and confidently and humbly hope in Him and to stand firm in your calling. To do what it is that you have been called and assigned to do and taking your stand there. We are to have a hopeful anticipation and expectation because God will do that which is according to His promises, according to His character, according to His word, according to His will. And so we can know that what is happening and what will happen is what God has designed. And so we can trust Him. In these verses, Habakkuk recalls God's character in seeking to reconcile God's actions. Three sensible practices to help you trust God in any circumstance. Know God's character, consider God's providence, confidently and humbly wait on God. God's plan may not be to our liking, but it is by His design and in no way contradicts who He is. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's people don't need to have full comprehension of God's ways, but God's people are to respond with faith and trust. We may not comprehend God's actions, but we are to know the God who acts. True faith, again, does not withhold worship, but continues to live in trust and confident hope with patient endurance that God will and does act according to who He is on His timetable. And so we don't have to worry. Rather, we are to, and we can, worshipfully wait on God. Habakkuk is not complaining about God. Nowhere do we see him complaining about God. He is bringing his problems directly to the God he knows and confidently waiting on God. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said, quote, "What so frequently happens is this. We go on our knees and tell God about the thing that is worrying us. We tell him that we cannot solve the difficulty ourselves, that we cannot understand, and we ask him to deal with it and to show us his way. Then the moment we get up from our knees, we begin to worry about the problem again. Now, if you do that, you might just as well not have prayed. If you take your problem to God, leave it with God," close quote. We do not pray to change God's mind, but to let our minds be changed by God. Psalm 37 verse 4, "Delight yourself in Yahweh." Recall who Yahweh is, His character, His essence, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You align your will with His will. And so we've seen in these verses that you're to be honest about God. That's the first point. Know God. Be honest about who God is. Broaden your view of who He is. Know that He's transcendent, He's majestic, He's glorious, He's over all of history. He's eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient. He doesn't need you. Secondly, be honest with God. Pour out your heart to Him. Cry out to Him. Call out to Him. Tell Him you don't understand. Tell Him that you're perplexed. But do so in accord with who He is and what He has promised in His word. You know that He's righteous. You know that He's just. When will you be vindicated with all the evil that's happening around us? We can say the same thing with what's going on in our society and culture. God, when are you going to judge? When are you going to make things right? Why do things just keep declining? You want to be honest about God. You want to be honest with God. And then you want to be honest to God in the sense that you want to live your life faithfully. J.I. Packer has a theology of evil that says God permits evil, God punishes evil with evil, God brings good out of evil, God uses evil to test and discipline those whom he loves, and God will do away with evil. This is all consistent with who God is. Because we know God, we can wait with confidence and trust him to do what is right. And to always do what is right. Always. Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6, trust in Yahweh with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. And also pray and leave it with God and have his peace guard you and think about what is true, and his peace will be with you. This is Philippians 4, 6 through 9. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. Dwell on it. Meditate upon it. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Pray, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That is a promise. And continue to do the things which you have learned, received, and heard, and seen. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. You need to understand that God's ways are not your ways. That God's ways are often hidden. That God's ways are holy. God's ways may make you wait, as we see in chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk is waiting for the Lord to respond. It's been said, true hope does not come from knowing why. True hope comes from knowing God. Close quote. And we can trust God to do what is right by knowing his character, by considering his providence, and confidently and humbly waiting and resting in him. And meanwhile, we can live out 1 Thessalonians 5. We can rejoice always. We can pray without ceasing, no matter what the circumstance is. And in everything, we can give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Know God. Know God. That's where it begins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, who you've declared and revealed yourself to be in your scriptures. You are a God who cannot lie. You're a God who is unchanging. And so we can have full confidence and assurance that you are who you say you are, that all your actions are consistent with who you are, that because you are good, all you do is good. Because you are love, all that you do is love. Because you are righteous, everything that you do is right. Father, I pray for those who are discouraged, hurting, going through difficult trials, that you would use your word to encourage their souls, that they would recall who you are, that they would consider the unfolding of your plan for them in their lives as your perfect providence, meant to teach and instruct, even admonish, discipline, but all for good, all in ways that we could glorify you in it and through it. Ways that would testify to the world of your power at work in us. and the truth that truly transforms. And the hope that we have in Christ, it's not a fleeting hope, it's not a temporary hope, but it's a secure, certain, guaranteed hope. Help us to live as those who know that hope. Help us to live as those who know who you are, and that continually trust in you and continually seeks and strives to be faithful to the calling to which you have called us to. Father, help us to be those who would encourage one another to that end. Thank you that you have called us together every Lord's Day for that very purpose, that we would be able to encourage one another to love and good deeds, because the day is drawing near. We all need to be encouraged. We all need to lift our eyes to you. We all need to be reminded of your grace towards us, the full forgiveness that we have in Christ, and that the best is yet to come. Father, thank you that we have now the opportunity to even reflect and remember what your Son has done for us through communion. Would you prepare our hearts as we prepare to take that together as your people? We pray these things in his name. Amen.